And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he reminds them of where they came from. And I think one of the issues that we have as Christians in the world today is we need reminding from time to time just what it is that
God saved us from. So Paul says this, and you were dead in your trespass and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what is he saying? We were disobedient towards God. That we were turned against him, that we were dissipated actually in the way we were living. That we were dead in our trespass and sins, and therefore doomed to a lost eternity. And then we get to verse 4, and we get those two great words, but God. You know, there are only two verses in the New Testament. If you're reading the NIV, you don't get but God, you get but because of his great love with which he lived as God. But in the real version it says, but God. Sorry. There's only one other verse that starts but God in the Bible besides this one, and that's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus. And here we get but God, having again been reminded of how we were before we came to him, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And you think about it, that Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the Creator of the universe. And he's made you and me alive together with him. You know, that's quite something, isn't it? It's quite something. For by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And again he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And I pray God will bless his word to our hearts. You see, he then tells us how God can now work in and through us in a way that we don't deserve. He makes us something really special. He makes us his ambassadors. You know, I'm reminded that, you know, the ceremony that an ambassador has to go through when he leaves England, and he receives his letters, I forgot what they call the letter now, but from the Queen's hand. And he or she carries this then to the new country, and it's the commission by the Queen to represent her and her citizens wherever he or she has been sent. And God is saying to you and I, we're commissioned by God. Because God is going to work in and through us in this world that is so needy. And then right at the end, he actually tells us about a destiny. Not the heavenly destiny that we've all been promised. It's the destiny that we have to fulfill on earth. He talks about this plan that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in it. And the question really, as we start looking at this presentation, is simply this. Are we walking in the way God wants us to walk? Or are we sidetracking and being distracted by the world around us? Because the thing you and I have got to remember, we are saved by grace. I don't think it's an accident that Paul says to the Ephesians twice in those 10 verses that we are saved by grace, reminding us that there's nothing you and I could do about it. It is a gift of God. But it's a gift that demands a response in the way that we live and serve him. So let me try and take you through this presentation that I hope will encourage you. He says Christianity in the workplace. I said this morning, is there a difference between Christianity in the workplace and Christianity any place? There isn't. It's about being Christian all the time, living a life that shows our redeemed situation in Christ, living up to our privileges, in other words. But the question that many people have, especially at work and sometimes in the world in general, is it a possibility or just a hopeless dream? Because to many, certainly in the workplace, it seems almost hopeless. when you see what is going on in the workplaces, the pressures we're put under. I don't mean that there are people in our workplaces deliberately setting out to prevent you and I from living out our faith. It's just the pressure of being at work. The pressure of being by people. The fact that we've got to produce things at work and have an output. And often we just don't have the time. And so we've got to consider how can we have the time. So I ask you a question as we start. What is the great barrier? What is the hindrance? What is it that prevents us living out our faith at work? What holds us back? And I suggest to you simply this, that it's apathy. Now I don't suggest that any of you start every morning and saying, Lord, today I'm going to be apathetic. My wife believes that I start every day like that. I left home on the 20th of February and I'd spent the previous 10 days on and off stripping wallpaper in our front room, filling all the bits of gouges I'd made with the paper stripper, getting it all ready to do again. I'd even glossed the skirting boards and the door, you know, the architraves. And then I said to my wife, do you think you can live with it until I come back? And I was dropping subtle hints, well, the paint's there, because she didn't want wallpaper on this time, she just wanted it painting. So I said, the paint's there, thinking, I'm away for 7 weeks, perhaps when I come back I'll be pleasantly surprised. And I came back, on last weekend I just nipped home for 3 days, well, 4 days. It was actually longer, because I should have driven back down here on Friday, but I drove back down here this morning. Not because I wanted to do any decorating, I just wanted to be at home with my wife for a little bit longer. But she hadn't done any. And I think she was hoping that I'd spend these few days painting. And I'll tell you, I didn't really feel like painting. The word apathy crept into my mind. That actually, for the sake of probably good afternoon during the week, I could have done it. But I was so tired and my voice was dead and I didn't really feel like doing it. And I've got to tell you folks, I feel really guilty that I drove down from home this morning and the walls still need painting. I go home next Sunday night and I think I know what I'm doing over Easter. But apathy is something that none of us set out to be deliberately, even when we think of our Christian faith. But apathy is so easy, because apathy is created so often by distraction. It's not a genuine act of looking sideways and trying to get out of the way. It's what happens when we default to our normal condition. You see, we have a fear of the responses of people, the reactions of people. I said this morning that when I went round knocking on doors in Newcastle 15 years ago, people were lovely. They'd invite me in and say, have a cup of tea, let's talk about Alan Shearer. Well, it wasn't Alan Shearer in those days, but I can't even remember who it was, but it was some guy who kicked a ball about. And we talked about football, and I knew nothing about it. And they took great pleasure in telling me all they knew about Newcastle United. And for that, they would allow me just to spend 2 or 3 minutes talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. And it was a great privilege. But now when we knock on the doors, they shut the doors in our faces. And because you and I are human beings, we're a little bit fickle, even if we think we're very brave. We don't like being rebutted, do we? We don't like people being unkind to us. And so apathy is really easy when that happens. At work, there's often a fear of management response. I visit a group quite regularly in Chadderton near Manchester, where the people daren't declare their faith openly because their general manager hates religious people. He hasn't said he hates Christians. He said he simply hates religious people. So Christians there walk with their heads below the parapet. They still have a group and still meet, but they don't just make too much noise about it because of their fear of their career prospects. There is often a fear of religious differences. I meet this in groups, and oddly enough, it happened to me in a long time ago. I joined a Christian fellowship group in Bradford. I think I might have mentioned that this morning. I was only a relatively young Christian, and I remember telling my pastor, now bearing in mind that I belonged to a very reformed evangelical church, and of course we believed in those days that they were really the only right church anyway. You know, there wasn't any other church that was quite as faithful as we were. And my pastor said to me, Brian, what do you want to have fellowship with Anglicans and Methodists and Baptists for? You know, and it was... I actually felt sorry for the fellow because I was enjoying fellowship with people who had the same belief in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that I did. And they had the same desire to reach out to the people around them. And we prayed together and supported one another in what was for me certainly an oasis that occurred every Thursday lunchtime, when for 1 hour we got together and we planned and we talked and we prayed. But actually, it's still there. There are people who will not be happy about meeting with people of other denominations. And you and I have to be very careful about the denominational differences. Because if we share all things in common in the gospel in Christ Jesus, there are no differences, except perhaps a few things that in church governance we might not agree with. At work, I'm not really bothered about church governance. There's always a fear of our peer groups. I remember this only too well. When I got saved, I was working. And I remember in that joyous moment, excuse me, of salvation, when you believe the world is glorious and that tomorrow morning you will save the world just because you opened your mouth, that I was going to work to tell all my colleagues. It took 5 weeks, actually, to tell my colleagues. I worked in a drawing office with 10 other men. I was the youngest, by far. Well, you know, when you're 23, you do think you're by far the youngest. And I lived in fear of these guys because my future, you know, was held there. And as a young Christian, I just had not all the, perhaps the faith and hope that I grew into as I became an older Christian. I remember that when 5 weeks later I quietly confided to one of my colleagues that I put my life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave this huge belly laugh, and the whole office knew about it. Brian's become a holy Joe. Oh boy. We fear our peer groups. And there are those who are just not interested or ask the question, why should I bother? I was in Essex three or four years ago. And I was talking to a group in Chelmsford. And we'd been having a bit of an initiative. A little bit like Billy Graham's prayer triplets. The deal was this. When you're at work, pray for the person that works either side of you. For the third person, pick on the person that you dislike the most. I wouldn't suggest that you hate. But if you're like me and try to be absolutely honest with yourselves, we go to work and there's always somebody we instinctively take a dislike to. Or they perhaps just don't like us and make life difficult. And so the suggestion was, pray for the one either side and the one that was, shall we say, the unique person. And we were having a sort of a feedback session with these guys, and it sounded like things were going well. People were saying how barriers were coming down. There was no salvation, but you know, the walls to eternity were being built. And that's a great thing. But this one lady said to me, there's no way that I can pray for the three ladies I work with. She says, because all three ladies make my life so miserable, I don't want to pray for them. And I said, well, perhaps that's every good reason why you should pray for them. Quietly afterwards, I asked what the problems were. She says, well, these ladies, they smoke. They drink. They play bingo. They go to the pub on a lunchtime on a Friday. And she gave me this list, and I thought, it sounds like my next door neighbours on both sides. What did she spend her time doing to these ladies? Thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt receive judgment. She had become a legalist, she'd become a Pharisee, she really had. She'd wrecked her own testimony. You know, I was delighted to meet this lady only 4 weeks ago, who still works in the same company but miles away from where she did, and has been given the chance to rebuild her testimony at work, and still keen to reach out to her community, and thankfully has lost her legalistic hang-ups. But you know, we've all been there. My kids tell me that they used to think I was a Pharisee when they were growing up as kids. I was such an awkward dad. I was so legalistic about what they could do and could not do. Used to have arguments about skirt lengths. We used to have arguments about what we watch on television. Arguments about what music we listen to. You know, I'm only glad that they're having the arguments with their kids right now. You know, but it's true that the way we respond to the world around us, you and I are not commissioned to judge the world. And part of our witness to the world around us is the way we respond and react to these people. And if they're seen as nice, bright, honest people, then there's something that says, I can trust that person. I can get alongside them. The truth is, all of these things are evidence of selfishness. Now, not long ago, I was speaking at a church in, it's in Essex again. Witham in Essex. It was the church that had been attended by Dorothy L. Sayers, the book writer. And I didn't realise she was a Christian woman to start with. And secondly, I didn't know she'd written these little tracts. In one of her tracts, addressed particularly to Christians, were these words. It's a curious fact that people who are filled with horror when a cat kills a sparrow can hear the true story of how people killed the Lord Jesus Christ till Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock whatsoever. And if you went on to read this tract, you realise what she was getting at, is that you and I can become desensitised to the gospel. You hear the gospel preached here probably every week. You hear about how people nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to a cross, how he died the most awful of deaths, the most painful and slow deaths, agonizing deaths, and that he did it for you. But it's a little bit like watching the news, isn't it? I can remember when something awful happened and a man sat behind a desk or a woman sat behind a desk on the television would describe it to you. And that was it. And the next thing you saw about it would be a week after when it had all been cleared up, they'd tell you this was where it happened. Only last night I was watching the news and it opened up on a scene which was horrendous. I didn't look too closely because somebody had been blown up or people had been blown up. If we watch the news about that awful incident in Bahrain, you saw them pulling bodies through windows. These were people who were dead. And you can become so used to it that it takes nothing out of us. And you and I can be like that with the gospel. We can just take it for granted. Jesus died for my sins without realizing the awfulness and the horrendous price that was paid for this salvation that you and I enjoy. And I think it's good to be reminded of these things, a little bit like Paul writing to these Ephesians. So we need to ask the question, what is it that motivates us? What is it that are our waking thoughts when we start thinking about the gospel? Romans 5:8 I mentioned earlier to you, and I think it's a great motivator for me. The fact that God demonstrates, continually reveals, in other words, his own unique and perfect love for us in this, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Until the early 90s, I was a chartered electrical engineer. One of the privileges of being a chartered engineer is you had certain powers of signing things. I could sign legal documents. I could sign certificates of payment to contractors, up to millions of pounds. I could sign test certificates to say that this kit that you've bought that's cost you £10 million is fine. And that signature actually meant a lot. And I remember that when I decided that I was going to stay in full-time Christian ministry, I couldn't really think why I should have to pay £176 a year to the Institution of Electrical Engineers to maintain my membership. So I wrote back and thanked them and said goodbye. Then I got a letter from the institution, almost by return of post, saying, thank you for your years of faithful support and the usual rubbish, you know, they put. Then, oh, by the way, you can't sign things anymore. You know, you can't sign. I thought, well, I've still got a decent degree in electrical engineering. I'm still the same guy that I was yesterday. But suddenly I'd lost all my power and authority of that signature. Hey, I'm glad that my Christian faith doesn't depend upon such fickle things. You know? I could have a brainstorm tomorrow and do something completely wrong. But I've been forgiven by Christ. And if I do something terrible tomorrow, not intently, but he still forgives me. My salvation is secure unto eternity. If I drive home tonight, I'm not going home tonight, but back to Rugby tonight, and I have an awful accident, I've got no fears. It'll be very inconvenient for my wife and my kids, and I would regret not seeing my grandkids growing up. I would also regret not seeing my wife anymore, by the way. I didn't want you to think that was the case. But the truth is that in my heart of hearts, in the inner man, death holds no fears. These things, and that's one of the things that keeps me going. Last year I had a very bad medical experience where they stopped me from driving because my health was so bad, and it was strange that I couldn't really take it ever seriously, because I knew if the worst had happened, well, I'd just go to heaven. And heaven's going to be far better than anything that's going on down here. And of course it makes you very smug, because I know I'm all right, Jack. But the truth is that the folk that live either side of me and all the people that I've worked with all my life are going to hell. And people don't like hell. It's a bit like sin. It's almost politically incorrect. You know, it's terrible if we should suggest that our neighbours are going to hell. But we need motivation, and we should be motivated by what our salvation cost. So let's try and dream the impossible dream. We all have questions. If this was a Christians at Work seminar, you'd have your bit of paper and pencil, and I'd say, you write down your own questions. But these are my questions to me. And the first question is this. What are the hindrances in your life? Are there things, do you need pruning? Well, you could argue that I need pruning. Let me tell you, folks, you couldn't make me lose an ounce of weight at the moment until somebody takes a tumour off my kidney. But once that's done, I've got no excuse. But the truth is, at the end of the day, we all have things. We have hobbies, pastimes. I'm not saying anything wrong. Some of these are quite wholesome. My wife and I were married in the mid-60s. I was at university. She was a staff nurse. She was a breadwinner. And like all good, well-planned marriages and families, I was just starting year three, the final year at university, and my wife said, I think I'm pregnant. And I said, impossible. I remember saying, impossible. How can that be? Anyway, she was. And so she had to stop working and give birth to our new daughter, and life changed ever since. And then the problem was, because I hadn't completed my degree, I couldn't sort of go into engineering consultancy, which is where I had to go back being an electrician for a little while. You know, and that wasn't really the best paid of jobs in those days. And so I went electricianing, and we had no real money, and here we had a daughter and a mortgage and things. And so I learned to make toys. The great thing about the middle 60s was simply this. We didn't really have to worry about things like computer games, Xboxes or robots. All my daughters seemed to want as they were growing up were dolls' houses and things that you pulled around on bits of string. So I learned the art. I went to night school and learned how to use the lathe and make wheels out of wood and things. And thoroughly enjoyed it. And the problem was, I enjoyed it to such a degree, it became almost a passion. I was making then dolls' houses for the neighbours, for their grandkids and everybody else. And actually, until about 10 years ago, I was still at it. Unnecessarily. Until I came home one day from doing something like this. And I said to Dorothy, I'm just going to have a play in the garage. The garage key wasn't there. The garage key had been confiscated, I was told. And that it was time that I grew up and took responsibility. You see, what to me was a great therapy was a problem to my wife. In actual fact, it was a problem in so many little ways. Because there are times when I should have been doing my prep. I was pastoring a church at the time. When I should have been getting ready for Sunday and doing things. But actually, it was much more fun making toys, creating something, and it becomes a hindrance. And so I didn't take the courage and the decision to stop me doing it. My wife did, as only a wife can. She said no. So we've got to ask ourselves in our spiritual lives, are there things that you and I do which hinder our relationship with God and our continuing development and growth as Christian people? What is your dream? Do you have a vision? What is your value of God? The year that I left working in secular employment full time, the company I worked for was being taken over by a PLC, a major consulting group in the UK. And you know, I'd been given the option to either go or stay, but if I wanted to go, I could go. I don't know whether that was, you know, they don't really say we want you to stay, Brian, but you can if you want. And I thought, well, perhaps they want rid of me. It was a very strange experience. But we spent a week. They took all these guys from Newcastle down to Middlesbrough Football Club. Can you imagine that was like going to Middlesbrough Football Club for a Newcastle United supporter? Not me, but these guys were almost psychologically impaired by this event. But the whole thing was simply this. The new company wanted us to understand their ethos. their mission statement, and how they provided services in what they would say was an excellent world standard way. We were now working for an international PLC, and they had ways of providing customer services which they considered the best. They wanted us to take ownership of these standards. Actually, it was excellent teaching and encouragement. To me, because I had only another fortnight to do, it was a week of free lunches and good fellowship with my colleagues that I'd worked with over many years. And I was looking forward to a different future. And as I drove home on that last night, the one thing that could not leave me was, well, it's all right to be critical of a company wasting 186 man weeks of productive fee earning to help them be indoctrinated and inculcate the new company ethos. But how much time do you and I spend addressing the way in which we value God? You know, I talked about salvation being taken for granted. But when you take away most of your life and you know, peel it away like the onion skins and see where your relationship with God is, there should be still a lot of skins left. But I suspect for all of us, you know, if we keep tearing these things away, we realise that we don't value him anything like we should do. And not at least the way he values you and I. You know, when I think of the way in which God loves me unconditionally, then I think of some of the things that I've thought, said and done in a day. Oh, I don't mean heinous crimes, but just some of the things which are ungodly that pass through my mind. You know, traffic jam in the East End of London, the things that go through my mind, what I want to do to the driver in front, you know. No, sorry, not like this at all. Grace and peace, but you know. But it's true, isn't it? We should actually be examples of grace. This is all our witness. How do we value God? And what are your life priorities? How do you feel about eternity? Now, this is something that smacked me in the face 2 years ago. I talk about heaven and hell a lot because it's a great motivator to me that I'm going to heaven, and most of the people I know that live around me and I've worked amongst are not going there. Not yet anyway. To the best of my knowledge. Christmas 2 years ago, I was actually speaking at a midweek meeting at Welling Evangelical Church. Welling was a great disappointment to me because that was my first trip to Welling. It just said Welling, Kent on my visit card, and I'd got visions of trees and fields and hops and all of these sort of things that would be pretty. And then when I got to Welling, next to Plumstead, that far from, I forgot the name of the town, but hey, it was a grotty place, let me put it that way. Nice people, lovely people. But a bit like this morning, I decided, it was the 14th of December, I was going to drive straight home from Welling. I was tired. I wanted to go home for Christmas. It was my last meeting. I couldn't see any sense in just driving to Rugby, grabbing a few hours kit and getting home. I just wanted to get home to the family. So I rang my wife and said, I'm on my way. So she said, fine. She never told me anything. So I arrived home about 5 or 6 hours later. I don't remember how it was, but I would be wrong if I told you it was early morning, but it was well into the morning when I got home, tired. Now, I live by the coast. Now, if you know anything about Northumberland, you know we do well for nuclear power stations, but streetlights are not a priority in Northumberland. We do have running water these days. We've just had a new sewer put in, so we've got rid of the septic tanks. As I drove along the coast in our village, turn in, it's dark, none of the stars, and the reflection of the clouds, I should say, rather the stars. There are lights. The top of our street is covered in lights, and I'm thinking, what on earth's going on? So these are house lights and things. And as my wife hears the car coming in, I say to her, what's happened? She said, Bill Green died this morning. Bill Green is my neighbour diagonally opposite us. Bill Green's one of my greatest friends. He's a good lad. You know, he's a neighbour that you talk to every time you see him and say hello. And he's always been a good neighbour. Bill Green worked for the RAC. When you've had three daughters who drive Larders and beat up old Fords and all the old things and that kids bring home as their pride and joy cars. Don't often admit to Larders, but they were there on my drive occasionally. And, you know, they'd start their car, nothing had happened. I could go to Bill Green and say, Bill, Claire or Kathy or Carol's got a problem with their car. And Bill would smile. He'd never grumble. He'd never say, I'm doing something else. He would always come across with his bag of tools, bonnet would go up, and, you know, within either 10 minutes or 10 hours, the car would be working again, one way or another. And we spent hours with heads under bonnets talking about exhaust, about petrol, about ignition systems and carburetors. How many hours did I spend talking about the gospel to Bill Green? None. He knew what I did. He was occasionally a little bit sceptical about my job and about the things of God. But I had glorious opportunities, I think, when I think back. He was stuck under the bonnet of my daughter's car. He was a captive audience. And I just talked about engines and problems with engines. Sad, isn't it? Because Bill died so suddenly. Bill was everything I'm not. Bill was 10 years younger than me. Bill was slim and healthy. He jogged. He used to do these up the coast marathons, well, half marathons. And he was fussy about what he ate. But the coronary still got him. He still died very suddenly that morning. Not expected. And I just could not get it out of my head over that Christmas period that I'd really let that man down because I'd not given him. I'd not presented the gospel. I can't save anybody. But you and I are commissioned. I said a little earlier, we're ambassadors for Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about it, doesn't it? When Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. Then he talks about being ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are. And I felt, you know, I just let this guy down. He might not have come to faith. His name might not have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I didn't tell him. You know, that really, really kicked me for a long... Well, it still does bother me and rankles. We've got to take eternity seriously. We really have. So the question then is, where's your Saviour when you... Well, you could say, where's your Saviour when you're at work? Where's your Saviour when you're not at church? Because at church you're being reminded all the time that you have a Saviour and how blessed you are. But actually when you're not here and people are asking you to do something that might not fit in with the Christian standards that we're trying to uphold and live by. I remember as a very young Christian, you know, thinking I'm missing out on the few pints on a Friday lunchtime when we didn't get quite legless, but, you know, just had a little bit too much to drink because that's what we did at lunchtime on Friday. But as a Christian, it wasn't really the way to go, was it? And the times of good fellowship and friendship with some of my friends. Hey, some of the things we did were not very appropriate, I've got to tell you. But it was good to get together with those fellows sometimes. And you couldn't do it anymore because it would have ruined my witness. Is it a bit inconvenient? I just, when I think about this question of inconvenience, or people talk to me, especially young Christians, I said, well, it's a good job the Lord didn't find it too inconvenient to go to the cross and die, isn't it? Putting it very bluntly. And I praise God that he did go through that awful event for me. And so we've got to ask the question, do we really own him as the Lord of our life? The psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 8, simply says a prayer to the God of my life. You know, as a young Christian, I was recommended to read this psalm. And I like the psalms. In fact, I try and read one psalm every day in my quiet time. I just struggle when I get to 119. But 105, 106 are quite long as well. But, you know, and I remember reading it as a one-year-old Christian thinking, what have deers panting by the water brook got to do with me today? And I read it with a sense of reluctance. But it's got a lovely reprise that occurs every so often. But right at the end, at the end of verse 8, it says, it's obvious this man is feeling a little depressed and a bit down. And it just says, a prayer to the God of my life. And I thought, yeah, this is it, isn't it? This is the secret of being a Christian. He is the God of my life. I can go to him today, tomorrow, tonight, now, right now. It reminded me of a time when, in 1974, I'd been involved with a development in Teesside, and the Queen was coming to open it. And I got a phone call. I was in Pontefract. I don't know if anybody remembers John Paulson, the architect that went to jail. Well, I was one of his engineers. I worked for him. Just a mere employee, by the way. I didn't have a Rolls Royce or £8,000 gifts given to me or new kitchens. But it was a great firm to work for. We'd been involved with this very prestigious development at Teesside, which the Queen was coming. And there I was in Pontefract, and the man says, "You have to come up to Stockton right now. There's a man coming to see us all." And when I got to Stockton, I was in the contractors. It was John Lang Construction. When I got there, there was the managing director of John Lang, who just received his CBE from the Queen anyway. And this guy, there was 16 of us, engineers, architects, and building managers, and civic dignitary, and the directors of the construction company. And this guy was enjoying himself. He was a military type, stick under his arm. He was in civilian type uniform. He was in a uniform, but not an army uniform that I could, you know. And he was saying to us, "The Queen is coming to visit this place." And he made this place sound so contemptuous in his tone of voice. And then he told us about the fact that as the Queen moves towards you, don't move. Do not touch the Queen. The man standing behind her is a policeman, and yes, he does have a big gun under his arm. He might shoot you dead if you touch the Queen. You know, he was sort of like this. And he must have gone on, waxed lyrically, and obviously didn't like any of us because we came from somewhere north of Potter's Bar, I suspect. The one thing I remember really well was he said, "If Her Majesty speaks to you," and I doubt she will, and I was thinking, this poor guy at the end has just had a CBE given by the Queen, so he's only just met her, you know. But he was talking to him as well as us, and I thought, he said, "You must remember this, address her as ma'am as in jam, not ma'am as in arm." And with that he went. And so we'd been briefed on how to deal with our Queen. And I thought, this is ridiculous, isn't it? I was just a young Christian then, and you know, I'm thinking, I can come into my presence of my God at the twinkling of an eye. He's the God of my life. Gonna go through all this just so the Queen can walk down and shake hands. And the day came and she did shake hands. And you know something? I've got to be honest, I can hardly remember the day. It was a blur of events. And that was that. And she didn't give me anything, by the way, and she never asked me any questions or how the family were or. So there we are. There are prayers that we all need to pray about, the things that are important in our lives and our relationship with the people around us and the way in which we treat God. Imagine, for instance, eternity without Christ. Can you think? I mean, you've been taught, no doubt, lots about heaven and what eternity is like. What are you going to do for the first 1,000,000 years? It's a long time, isn't it? You've got to work on the theory that perhaps, as Peter says, you know, with God, 1,000 years is but an hour, is it, a minute, whatever it is, but a day. Therefore, the 1,000,000 years won't seem so long. But it's a long time. Imagine eternity without Christ. And so perhaps for you and I, that we've got to ask ourselves the question, will we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? I say again, you cannot save anybody. But your job as the Lord's people is to tell them about Christ. Once you've delivered the message, you've fulfilled what God asks of you to do. Now, how much more time have I got? You know, I've got about another 4 hours here, but I need my bed before then. What? How much do you think? Can I go on? Give me a time limit. Well, all right. Let's try and look at possibility versus dream. What does the Bible say? I can't do anything without alliteration, so staggering statements from the scriptures is the preacher's old trick, isn't it? But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When my wife and I visit people's homes, I've got to tell you, my wife's a bad habit. She doesn't criticise people's homes. She doesn't look for cobwebs or anything like that, because she says, if I did that, they'd come to my house and they'd find more. But what she does say is, I wonder why they put that colour curtain with that colour carpet. What do you think about the cushions? And I think, were there any cushions? I don't even remember the cushions. See, I've been to their house this afternoon. I remember they've got a nice dog and a cat. And I was sat on the settee and had a very nice meal. But I really... Oh, and they've got a bathroom to die for. But beyond that... But beyond that, you know... It's a man's thing. I'm obviously wrong, but it's a man's thing, isn't it? We're not really interested in soft furnishings, but ladies are. But I realise I've got one very bad habit. As I go around, I look at tracts. I look at, you know, the things on walls, the plaques. And if I was going to say, is there a top 10? This is number one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I was staying with a family for a couple of days in South Wales, and they had, as you walked into the house, it was huge. It was a tree, not a branch, that had been cut through diagonally and polished. And etched into it were these words, was this tract. And during my time there, I learned that they'd lost a daughter in the Aberfan disaster. And the lady of the house was telling me just how this verse, she says, you know, it's wonderful. She says, it's as if God knew every time that I was going on a downer. This verse just appeared in my head. She says, I knew it was God was putting it there. And she says, through those years that it took to live through the loss of a child, and to, well, she said she never really overcame it completely, but, you know, to come to terms with it, she said, that's the one verse, she says, that really kept us going. Excuse me. But the truth is, for you and I as Christian people, that's the verse that keeps us going every day. Christ is with us every day. He doesn't desert us. Just because we're driving the car to work, he doesn't say, well, I can nip off now for 10 minutes. He's there all the time. You know, and I think of the time that we read about in Paul's second letter to Timothy, you know, when everybody left him. Everybody deserted him and gone. And he felt let down. But the one thing he could say, if I remember rightly, the words were, nevertheless, Christ stood with me and strengthened me when he was stood before the judges. And you and I can say this. And so when we get the opportunity to actually chat to somebody, I don't mean to stand and proclaim the gospel in a holy way, but when we get the opportunity to get alongside somebody, to help somebody, just to chat to them or befriend them, we've got to remember that one voice is whispering in our ears that's saying, don't bother. That isn't God's voice. It isn't the Holy Spirit whispering in your ear, don't bother. It's the old devil saying, now is not the time. But God's promise is there all the time, saying, I'm there to strengthen you. Don't worry about it. If you've got an opportunity to bring glory and honour to my name, just take it. And I'll be with you and I'll strengthen you and see you through it. And actually, if some of us are very honest, we've been through these experiences in our own Christian lives, and we've seen how God works at these times. And then I ask myself the question, why do we still hesitate time after time? And we do. The next one is a verse I love, in Mark 10, where the Lord Jesus said, for with God all things are possible. What had he just said before that? He'd said, with men these things are not possible. You see, when we're about God's business, when we're involved in kingdom business, God is in. He's with us. He's in the plan. He's the power. He's the dynamic part of our venture, you might say. He's the one that's going to take us forward. And I think, how have we got the audacity as human beings to doubt? You know, if your employer turned to you and said, I want you to do something, and don't worry about it, the company is behind you, the chances are you'd do it without hesitation, because the company had said do it. If I asked you to drive across the fairly new suspension bridge on the Bristol Channel, you'd do it because some engineer like me designed that bridge. A human being. I tell you, some of the things I've designed in my lifetime are being demolished right now. But when God says that with me all things are possible, it's not a human element. We're talking about the power of God is at work in your life and my life, giving us that dynamic that we need to take ourselves forward. And this, the most abused verse in Scripture, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. And we say amen to that, can't we? And then he says, lean not on your own understandings. And we never do that, do we? We never lean on our own understandings. What do we do every time there's a hiccup in our lives or some problem? We always go straight to God, don't we? Hey? We don't start asking ourselves, how can I sort this out? We ask God. I'll tell you, it worked very recently. I've been at home for a few days. My wife, unfortunately, had to work for 3 of those days. And she rang me from work one morning. She says, I've left my locker key at home. She says, I've got the master key. I'm all right for today. But when you pick me up tonight, can you make sure you bring the locker key? So I said, where is it? She said, it's in a plastic bag somewhere. I just emptied, under our stairs, there are some plastic bags. Because we're decorating the living room, everything's in plastic bags that was in the living room. And because I'd wanted something, I'd actually brought all the plastic bags from under the cupboard under the stairs out. There were 17 plastic bags. And I must admit, I put the phone down and I said, Lord, you know exactly where it is right now. My wife had said she thought it was a B&Q bag, and there wasn't a B&Q bag in sight. But I was reminded that the Morrison's bags are transparent like B&Q. And the first Morrison's bag I went to, there it was. The little yellow tab with the key. It's amazing. You see, I just asked God to help me. I'm not saying, you know, that, don't get me wrong. God's interested in you and I. He's the God of our lives, and he does help us. When I go to strange towns like Warwick, the first thing I do is to pray, Lord, get me to the place I need to be. I know I've got a map, I've got autoroute. But, you know, every week I visit probably 10 different towns or cities. And I don't say this too loudly, the worst city to visit for getting lost in is Liverpool. And I'll tell you a story. I would come off the end of the M62, and I'd been told to meet a bunch of Christian people in a building called the New Corn Exchange Building. You know where that is, do you? No, you don't know where the New... Oh, great. And I'd got the foggiest eye. I didn't have the street name. And I just knew that at this time, this is about 4 or 5 years ago, Liverpool, to my mind, does not have a centre as such. You drive down the road, and it keeps saying to the waterfront or whatever, and there's all sorts of new developments going on. It's a bit of a distraction. Remember, I'm a Yorkshireman in what is technically speaking Lancashire anyway. Although they probably call it Merseyside these days. And I thought, Lord, I'm lost. I'm dependent upon you. And I drove into the centre of Liverpool. I went across the first, the second and the third roundabout. And I saw the National Car Park. I thought, the only thing to do is get in the car park. I could only find a place to park on the 7th level. And you know, the amazing thing was that when I got out of the car on the 7th level and thought, here's the time to start ringing somebody up, I looked across and there's this brass sign. Not the street in front, but the street behind, I could see. It said, the New Corn Exchange Building. You know, and you say, God isn't interested in us. Well, God is interested in us because he even got me unlost in Liverpool, which is great. Trust in the Lord with all your, with all your heart. That's all he says. And if we do, and the sad thing is that when we're in the business of witness and personal witnesses, we know that God is working for us. We know that God answers prayers. We know that God does deal with us in mercy and grace. So why is it he's always the last person we go to when we've got to struggle with something? So all things are possible in Christ. So let's try and follow the dream. But how do we follow the dream? Three simple but necessary things to do, and these are things we often neglect. But first, avoid the tyranny of the urgent and dwell on things that are important. Our lives are filled with urgent nonsense. My life is anyway. Let me give you for example. The engineer that still lurks within me is quite methodical. I have my quiet time most mornings at 6:30, okay? So I got my Bible, and in front of my Bible, oh, it's still here, look, here's my quiet time list, it's there. Different colours, you know, if it's black, it's every day. Blues and reds are alternate days. On Sundays, the whole lot is prayed through, and on the back there are pencil lines of all the other things that get added to during the week. And so every morning, I come down about 6:30, and what's the first thing I do? I put the kettle on, right? And then while I'm waiting for the kettle to boil and making my coffee, which can take anything up to 10 minutes with a full kettle, because my wife insists that I fill the kettle every morning, and so I waste 10 minutes whilst I make myself a cup of coffee. Because the cup of coffee is urgent to me, I need that coffee. I need the caffeine before I can pray to God. Now, does that sound like sense? Do I need caffeine before I pray to God? No. But it's the tyranny of the urgent, isn't it? I just want a cup of coffee. Hey, I could get down to that throne of grace at 6:30 without a cup of coffee. But it's the way life is. Things that are insignificant cloud us. And work, the whole of work and life is like that. We've really got to dwell on the important. So, three more worthy statements from the words. Supplication. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I come back again. Prayer is the most underused gift that God has given us. I still think if the Lord's people really prayed as he taught us to pray, you know, greater things would happen. I think it was wonderful when the religious hatred bill was defeated. I still think that 80% of Christians weren't interested. Well, they didn't act in an interested way, let's put it that way. They were apathetic, you know. And, I mean, our organisation and others were very busy. You know, I spent every day of every week in those weeks writing to our members saying, come on, write to your MP. Then I asked the question, Brian, have you written to your own MP? And realised I hadn't because I'd been so busy telling everybody else to do it. Thankfully, I got to see our MP and I was delighted that when the results came out that my MP was one of those who voted against it. It wasn't for any religious reason. It was because he doesn't like Tony Blair. But that's another matter. But it's true. It's true. Prayer is the most powerful thing that God gives. One of the most powerful things that God gives us. Submission to the will of God. Paul to the Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if we went into verse 2, of course, that word acceptable appears again. Twice he says, acceptable. Are we living acceptable lives? Are we living holy lives? You see, God has separated us from the world and set us apart, which is making us holy. But that word acceptable is, if you like, confirms the instruction. Are we living lives that are acceptable to God? We can't do God's work with dirty hands. So are we living holy lives? And all Paul is saying is that God sent his son to die for you. It's not unreasonable that God should turn to you and say, hey, I've given you all these blessings and talents and eternal life. Do a bit for me, you know. Work for me. That's, you know, it's a command. William Carey once said something to the effect that you can't hug to the promises of the Bible if you're playing leapfrog with the commands. I say to people in Christian work groups, if you're one of those people like me who wreck Bibles by writing all over them and colouring them, tell me how many goldy yellow ones you've got with the promises that we all mark in yellow, don't we? And how many greeny ready ones have you got, which are commands? And you find everybody's got lots of yellow ones because they're filled with God's promises. But when it comes to the commands, we're not always too keen to mark them up too loudly in case we read them and do something about it. It's a fact, isn't it? It's far easier to sit back and be comfortable. So we've got to challenge ourselves. Surrender to be like Jesus. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To have a Christ-like mind is what God wants of you and I. Selfless. One of the things I see when I go around the workplace is I love to see where a Christian man or woman has actually reached the very highest pinnacles in the organisation. I was at HSBC Bank just a few weeks ago and met their chief executive, who was a Christian. You know, it was great to be there to see a man who was a Christian. But you know what he does? Because he is a Christian, he immediately empowers Christians that work for him to live Christian lives. They say, if my boss is a Christian, who dares to make fun of me? And it certainly works there, you know. Their chief executive is a Christian. People don't make fun of people who are Christians in that organisation. In fact, they tend to respect them because they might get fired. Well, I doubt they would, but you know what I mean. Human nature being what it is. But let me give you an example. It's about 4 years ago. I'd been doing the area visit in Scotland. And the very last visit was to the Royal Bank of Scotland headquarters in Edinburgh. And because I'd actually been at home for a couple of days and just had to nip back to Edinburgh for this one visit, I went into Newcastle and got the train. It's only an hour on the train for me to go to Edinburgh. So I went to Edinburgh. And I got in the taxi and went to the headquarters of the Royal Bank. And when I got there, this liveried man lets me out and conducts me in a very gentlemanly way to the reception. He knows who I am, which is quite remarkable. I thought, well, have I been on telly recently? No. Am I on a wanted poster in the bank somewhere, perhaps? Don't open an account for this man, he's not worth it. That's more likely. But no, they knew who I was and I went. And he took me to heaven, he said. Heaven was the seventh floor, the top floor of the bank headquarters. when you got out, you know why they called it heaven. It was thick carpets, you know, polished oak walls, flock wallpaper. It was the where the management were. And we ended up in the boardroom. And it was very obvious. I mean, it's a room of this proportions. Oh, opulent. So opulent. He said, I can't do the Scottish accent, but what he said in his little lilting Scottish accent was, if you plug your computer there, the whole thing... And I plugged the computer in. And the whole wall, which I thought was flock wallpaper, became a screen. You know, high-definition TV. It was immaculate. And I thought, does this guy know who I am and why I'm here? Because when I go to workplaces, I tend to be in the grottiest meeting room in the building, usually the cupboard under the stairs that can just get three people in it, and two outside, you know? And here I was in a room that was opulent. Not only that, there was the most sumptuous finger buffet down there. Perhaps they think I want to borrow £30 million for my business venture or something. And I really was concerned. I thought, you know, was there a misunderstanding? And people came in as they do. You know, people in Christian fellowships, they don't sometimes introduce themselves. They just drift in. And then somebody eventually will say who they are and they'd welcome me and say, get on with it. And so I get on with it. And I get on with it, and we pray, and we talk, and chat. And so we got to the end of the meeting, so I obviously was in the right meeting. And then this man at the far end of the table stands up. I'd not seen him come in. Hey, he was everything I was not. He was tall, he was slim, he was a very elegant-looking, charming businessman. Silver grey hair. I suppose my wife would call him a sugar daddy. You know, he was a good-looking man. Had the most delightful lilting Edinburgh accent. One of those voices you can listen to because it's just a pleasure to listen to his voice. As the auctioneer in me said that suit's worth at least twice what you're going to earn this year. It was exceedingly good quality wool worsted suit. He was dressed immaculately. He introduced himself. He was the finance director of the Royal Bank, hence why the Christian Fellowship got to use the boardroom. Because in the boardroom was the lady who had seen on reception. There was the guy who was in charge of the cleaners. There were another couple of ladies who did work in the staff, can't sell at the canteen, the staff restaurant. And then there were men and women who worked in computer processing. And this one man who stood, in his own way, stood head and shoulders above them. He was the finance director. He had empowered this group so wonderfully. Because of who he was. Not by shouting about it, but by not being ashamed of being a very powerful man in the organisation and still being prepared to be recognised as a Christian. And I tell you, he was easily recognisable. Because despite all of this wonderfully expensive clothing, at the end of his immaculately shiny white cuffs were the two tattiest, sweatiest looking sweatbands you've ever seen. On one it said, what would Jesus do? On the other it said, what would Jesus think? And he went on to tell me how he never takes them off. And I thought, it looks like he never takes them off. My wife would be shouting at me if I went home with something like that on the end of my arms. But he says, I write reports on my little machine before they go to my, as he put it very succinctly, before they go to my secretary to be typed in English. He said, it might be, yes, we will lend this company £30 million. No, we shall not. We shall continue to support this business venture. He said, and I'm conscious that every time I make a recommendation, I know that the board will normally accept it. And people's lives and livelihoods are involved. I see these words and he says, I know I've got to bring Jesus Christ into the equation. He says, so I pray. And I thought, here's a man at the top of... Well, I just saw it in the paper the other day, the 19th largest company in the world and the 6th largest bank in the world, who actually brought Jesus into his business decisions. And he's got no fear or shame about it, which was wonderful. And this man was an enabler for the Christian people there. He empowered them. He didn't realise how he empowered them because he was there already. But he did. You know, just as the guy at HSBC, just as the company secretary does at Three Valleys Water, just as the chief executive does at Wessex Water. There are lots of companies where there are Christian men and women in the hierarchy of the company who become enablers for Christians. And we should pray for these people and really keep them going. This man sadly retired when the NatWest takeover was complete. And it's very sad because he was such an enabling force. And I think I better leave it at that, or else we go off and be here till 9 o'clock. Sorry. I told you about the calendar this morning, didn't I? Now you know why. Sorry.